Okay, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together again. So I hope that you have a Bible out and open with you as you go. So last week, we started a new sermon series, a short series. It's focused on one of the letters that Peter wrote to the early church. Now, this is a fascinating letter. This is written by somebody who was one of Jesus' closest companions, someone who denied Jesus in a moment of crisis, someone who was forgiven and restored by Jesus, and someone who now, later in life, is offering just some of his mature reflections about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to believers who are scattered all throughout the region. The letter is all about hardship and hope. Peter talks very plainly about the difficulties and the sufferings and the sorrows of life, but he always points it to what he calls the subsequent glories that are ours in Jesus. That's what we're calling this short little series. It's a phrase that comes up, we saw last week, back in chapter 1. And I think it's an apt summary of perhaps the main theme of the entire letter. Peter is again and again saying sorrow and suffering are real, though those things will yield to the subsequent glories that we have in Jesus Christ. So before we get back into that letter, let's pray together. Holy God, we long to hear your voice over the busyness and the chaos of this world, and we praise you because you have spoken to us. Give us ears to hear your word this day. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Now, last week, as we were getting into this letter, I offered you something of a high-level overview of almost all of chapter 1. We did look at a couple particular points a little more deeply within there, but that was a way to get a feel for some of the main themes of the letter. For the rest of this short series, what we're going to do is take a few selected passages throughout the letter and try to look a little bit more deeply into some of those themes, see in some more focused ways what Peter has to say about them. And one of the things that he brought up at the very beginning of the letter is how to understand our identity and our experience, our purpose in this world in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the very first verse of the letter, he calls believers elect exiles. It's a unique and unusual way of thinking about who we are in Jesus Christ and how we experience this world around us. So the passage we're going to look at today goes a little further into those similar ideas of who we are as God's people and what it is that we're supposed to do in light of that. So the passage is chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and I invite you to listen now to the word of the Lord. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak out against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. To be the people of God is to have a new identity because of what it is that God has done for us. He says here that God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has given us mercy when we had not previously experienced mercy. Now, light and darkness is a very frequent metaphor in Scripture, especially in John's Gospel and John's letters. Darkness refers to sin and to death. Light refers to life, the light we have in Jesus Christ, who is himself the light of the world. And this imagery of light and darkness is a metaphor that actually shows up a lot of places. In Star Wars, for example, people are seduced by the dark side, or they make a conscious decision to go after that. That's not a biblical understanding of who we are. In fact, we are all born into this. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Our minds are darkened in our understanding. Our hearts are warped in our allegiance. That's our default position. That's just where we are. And we need someone then to call us up out of that. We need someone to call us into light. And the only one who can do that is the one whose voice brought the very cosmos into existence. He gives us mercy. Mercy that we had not previously experienced or that we had certainly not deserved. Once you were not God's people, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. When Peter says that, he's quoting from the prophet Hosea. And if you go back and read the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, his entire life was something of a lived metaphor. In his marital relationship, the unfaithfulness that was there from his wife, God is saying, that's what you are like to me. That's what my people are like to me. So that is where God initially uses that language. He said, once you weren't my people, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, then now you have. That's an important way to understand these things. This is not our starting position. That we who had no hope, no standing, no status on our own, are now called sons and daughters of the living God. We've freely received the mercy that we so desperately need, and we've been given that in Christ. But now you are God's people, Peter says. And that's because of what he's done for us. Paul uses some similar language in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, you are not your own. You're no longer your own because you have been bought at a price. To say that we are no longer our own, to say that we now belong to God, is not constricting or imprisoning. It's freeing. It's exciting. It's even comforting if we understand what that means for us. So Peter says, you are God's people. And before that, he uses several very interesting, very significant phrases, and he uses them right in quick succession. So I want to just go through them to make sure we understand what he's getting at. At the start, he says, but you are a chosen race. Now, that's the way that the nation of Israel was identified in the Old Testament, and Peter is now expanding that to include Gentiles and non-Jewish people. The idea is that God has chosen, called us to himself. Now, the word that's translated race there, that word is open to a lot of potentially troublesome interpretations. So I want to make sure we understand what's happening there. The word that Peter originally uses in Greek is genos, which really means something like family or people. It's the root for where we get the word genealogy, which is the study of a family lineage. So do not hear chosen race and think that it refers to some particular ethnic group. To understand it that way is antithetical to the gospel itself. In fact, one of the reasons that the gospel was so scandalous in the ancient world and even in the modern world is that it boldly claims that God calls people to himself from every language and tribe and nation, bringing us together as one new family in Jesus Christ. So that understanding, that has a lot of obvious implications for our common life together. Among them is this: if Christians are not at the very forefront of racial reconciliation, then we've got to ask whether or not we really understand the fact that everyone is created in the image of God. And we've got to ask whether or not we really comprehend the mercy and grace that are ours in Christ and how we have been brought together as one new family in him. God calls us to himself as a new family in Christ. Peter goes on then. He says, you are a royal priesthood. Now, Jesus Christ is the true and eternal king, and Jesus Christ is the perfect and eternal high priest. And when we are united to him through faith, we participate in his kingdom, and we share in the privilege of offering praises to God because of Christ's work on our behalf. We become part of the royal family and the consecrated priesthood, a royal priesthood. He says that we, in Christ, are also a holy nation. And this identity has nothing to do with a political or geographic designation. It's a spiritual one. To be holy is to be set apart, to be marked as distinct, to be consecrated for a purpose. And all throughout the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel that was considered a holy nation because they were the people that God had called to himself, and they were the ones to whom the promise of the Messiah had been given. And the New Testament says that Gentiles then, that we as Gentiles have been grafted into this root, so that all those who belong to Christ are heirs of God's promises. We are a spiritual nation, a holy one. And then down after that in verse 11, he also calls believers sojourners and exiles. As I pointed out last week, this is a very common theme throughout this letter. This kind of language is one that Peter brings up often. He's telling believers that we need to see ourselves as those who are on a pilgrimage, journeying through a world that is not our ultimate home, not even our place of real citizenship. And this is a powerful yet often forgotten marker of Christian identity. We're exiles, we're sojourners. Exiles are not, they're not always captives, but they are always aware of their displacement. When he says we are to think of ourselves as exiles and sojourners, that's not an invitation to withdraw from the world. In fact, our calling is to help to create culture. Yet we are to engage in the world with the sense that we are representatives of a different kingdom. So there's a list of really interesting, maybe unusual to our ears, phrases that Peter uses to talk about our identity. But these are important ones because when we feel like we don't know who we are, we can find great comfort in these markers of identity in Christ. These are the things that really count. So you may not have the career or GPA that you always wanted, but in Christ you are chosen and loved by God and a part of His family. You might not be rich or famous or have millions of Instagram followers, but you are part of a royal priesthood. You may worry about the state of your country, but you can rest in the fact that you are part of a spiritually holy nation. On the other hand, you may have a life of ease and luxury, but remember that you are a sojourner and an exile here. So hold those things loosely. Every one of these things is true for us as individuals in Jesus Christ, but the really great thing about Peter's language here and throughout this chapter is that he's saying this is who we are. It's all about group language rooted and anchored in Jesus Christ. Just before this in the chapter, he'd been using some other interesting imagery, some other interesting illustrations for this. In the beginning part of chapter 2, Peter is talking about how Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, we may be familiar with some buildings that have engraved cornerstones on the front of them. In fact, we have one here at Belfield. Usually they're just decorative. Sometimes they're hollow and they're full of interesting artifacts there, but they're usually just a decorative thing. That was not the case in the ancient world. The cornerstone in the ancient world, it was the first stone laid in a building, and it had to be cut exactly to size. It had to have perfect lines and perfect angles because everything else was built out upon that. And so the structural integrity of the entire building depended upon the cornerstone. It was the most expensive one, the most costly stone. That's Jesus, Peter also says. He is the cornerstone. We, he says, are living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house. This is just back a little bit in chapter 2. We are living stones being built together as a spiritual house. There's not a sense in the imagery that he's using, the way he talks about it, there's not a sense of the kind of hyper-individualism that we emphasize so much in the modern Western world. Now, sociologically, it's possible for us to have all kinds of compartmentalized ideas. There are ways that we think of ourselves in one setting that are not the way we think of ourselves in a different setting. There are things that are true of us at one time that we think are not true of us at others. That's not the case with any of these. You might be able to do that sociologically. You can't do that theologically. All these things that Peter says about us, this is who we are. We're living stones being built together in a spiritual house. We're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are sojourners and exiles. There's all kinds of really fascinating imagery that he's using here. He's trying to get us to understand who we are in Christ. These are wonderful truths to which we must hold. That we have a new identity in Christ, but now you are God's people. We no longer have to strive to find ourselves or wonder who we are. We no longer also have to wonder what our purpose is. This is who you are, Peter said. And now here's what that means. Here's how you are to live in light of that. To be the people of God is also to have a new purpose because of who we are. This passage is a lot of him describing who we are as God's people, but there are also two things that he talks about that are the result of that. They show up, there are purpose clauses here. There are a couple of purpose clauses, and those are times when it says, this happens so that this will be the result. This is the case in order that this is what follows. Here's the first one of them. The first is that we proclaim God's excellencies and his praises. This is where you see it. He goes from all the stuff we saw, you are a people for his own possession so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the first and primary reason for which we have been made and remade, to proclaim the excellencies of who God is and what God has done for us. Now we do this corporately and individually. We do this when we are on our own, and we do this when we are together. And if we ever approach worship, we all do this in some ways, but if we approach worship thinking, what am I going to get out of this? or how does this worship make me feel? Or even if our primary decision points are, well, I like that style better than that style, then we've missed the main focus here. It's about proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has delivered us. There's a theologian named Ed Clowney who said this about worship. Worship remains the central calling, not only of the Christian, but of the Christian church. It finds its burning focus in lifting the name of God in adoration. God's praises must rise from the lips of all his people, assembled before his face and joining with the festival assembly of the saints and angels. Yet our praising of God has another result. We declare before the nations the works and the name of the Lord. Our praises to God bear witness to the world. Our hallelujahs do indeed join the anthems of the heavenly host, but here on earth they are heard by our neighbors. Clowney is saying that when we worship, we are proclaiming the excellencies of God. That's something that we are offering to the Lord, but it's also something that we are offering to those around us when they see that, when they hear that. Now, I know that our worship, our times of worship have been very different lately. It's hard not to be together, and it's hard to sing joyfully when the fallenness of our world is just constantly on display. I want you to know that the staff and the elders and I are diligently at work to try to find ways for us to be able to worship that are faithful to our biblical and theological convictions, that are also responsible for the safety and the well-being of others. So as I said a little bit earlier, there are more plans that we are working on that we will update you on about what this will look like, some new opportunities that we may have in the coming weeks. But whatever it looks like, whatever kind of form it is taking, one of the purposes for which we have been called out of darkness is to proclaim the excellencies of the God who has done that for us. The other reason, and the broad reason, is about who we are in Christ. So what does this mean? So what, basically? Is Peter says that we need to live in ways that reflect this. We need to live in ways that show this in the midst of a fallen world. Listen again to verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says that there's a war that's going on. He says that the passions of our flesh, and flesh in the New Testament, when the authors use it like this, it's not the cartilage and the tissue and the things like that. It's a way of talking about the kind of sinfulness that characterizes us apart from Christ. So he said there's a battle going on there. There's a battle with these sinful desires that wage war against your soul. And maybe the best place to see that in the New Testament is Romans 7, where Paul is talking about what that looks like when he says, I know the things I'm supposed to do, and yet I can't seem to do them. And I know the things that I'm not supposed to do, and I keep on doing them. And he said, there's a struggle that's going on here. That's because upright living and obedience to God's commands, that's not our natural inclination. It's not our natural bent, if you will. It was the philosopher Immanuel Kant who famously said that our hearts are constructed out of crooked timber. So every one of us has unique sets of temptation and struggles, though there are many common ones that we all face. Peter here is acknowledging that, yes, it is a struggle, but it's one that we need to engage in. It's one that the Lord equips us to do, and it's a thing that we need to support one another in as we are going. And as we are engaging in this struggle, we need to do so remembering who we are in Christ, a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Remind yourself that you belong to the God who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Remind yourself in the times when you are struggling with those things that wage war against your soul. Remind yourself of who you are and whose you are. Jesus' work of redemption is meant to produce something then in us. It's not just confined to our invisible souls as if getting us into some ethereal heaven when we die is the only thing that Christ came to do. The great story of the world is that God himself entered into creation for the purpose of rescuing the lost, healing the broken, and remaking the ruined. And the new life that we have in Christ now, the new life we have now, it points us ahead to the ending of the story, to what Peter calls the subsequent glories when Jesus Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Now we have the privilege, the great privilege, of bearing witness to that coming redemption right now And when we live in new ways, when we live in light of the gospel, when we show those changes in our own lives, when those are bearing fruit in new ways, we point to this. And we also participate in God's redemptive and reconciling work. Peter says something here interesting, though. He says that when we do live as God has called us to live, we oftentimes make other people uncomfortable. That's what he's getting at there. When he says when we live in the new ways that God has called us to live, it might make other people uncomfortable. In fact, the way he puts it there, he said, others, when they speak against you as evildoers. Well, if we're living the way that God has called us to live, why would people speak against us as evildoers? It's because a life of faithful discipleship has different motivations, different desires, different convictions, and different practices than the culture at large. And people oftentimes call that evil, which they do not recognize or understand. So when Christians do not relentlessly pursue material wealth, when they refuse to condone sinful behaviors like greed or lust or racism or violence, when we reject the notion that seeking individual pleasure is the highest good, or when Christians proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, then people may speak out against that. And throughout history, Christians have often been charged with doing wrong because faithful discipleship can look so different than popular opinion. And you know what Peter is saying here is, do good. He said that people will see your good deeds. They may, in fact, yet glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, let your lives bear witness to this identity that you have. Others will see that. In fact, they may even end up glorifying God on the day he comes because of that. So we bear witness to God by praising him. That's one of the things Peter talks about here, by proclaiming his excellencies. We also bear witness to God and to the new identity we have in Christ when we struggle against the sin in our lives, when we work to get rid of it. And when we also work to get rid of the sin that we see around us in this world, when we don't tolerate it or indulge it, he said, people will see those things. They'll know that something is different. Now, these things, declaring the excellencies of the God who has delivered us and living in new ways in light of that, those aren't optional. Those are foundational. In fact, these are the very reasons that we have been given this new identity in Jesus Christ. This new identity leads to a new purpose, to worship God, and also to live godly lives in the midst of a world in which we are sojourners and exiles. And when we're grounded in these things, we can then finally turn our gaze outward to see where it is that God is calling us to be a part of his ongoing work of reconciliation and restoration in this world. I'm sure you know that, like many other things, the 2020 Summer Olympics have been postponed, which is a bummer. I always love watching the Olympics. What I thought was one of the best stories to come out of the 2016 Summer Olympics that were held down in Rio was the refugee Olympic athletic team. Now, do you remember this? Do you remember seeing this? There were 10 athletes who were refugees from four different countries, and they came together under the Olympic flag to compete in the games. So you had people from diverse backgrounds. They had different languages, different skills. It even experienced different sorrows and struggles, and yet they came together as a new team for a common purpose. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the horrible and real plight of global refugees by just using them as an illustration here, but I do think something like that has echoes of resonance with the portrait of discipleship that Peter here is sharing. As the church, we come from diverse backgrounds with different skills. We've experienced different sorrows and hardships in this world. And yet, he said, we have a new identity, but now you are God's people. So the things that were unique about us, the things that were distinct about us, those don't just disappear. They don't just get flattened out. And yet there is a new shared identity, a new shared purpose that we have. In Christ, we have received mercy, and we're new people because of that. So we sing the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we live in ways that may yet lead others to praise God because of how they see that new identity displayed. Let's pray together. Eternal and ever-present God, give us new eyes with which to see your world. Give us new hearts with which to love you and to love the neighbors with whom you surrounded us. Give us energized and steadfast hands to serve you by living and loving in ways that bear witness to the saving death of our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.